Some of you may have seen the film Stuart Little. If you're into arty, cultured, thought-provoking, highbrow cinema, then it probably isn't the film for you. Stuart Little is kids' entertainment at its most crass and contrived and vacuous. It's a story of a married couple, Mr. and Mrs. Little, who have one child, George, and who decide that they want to adopt another, and so they go along to an orphanage to make their choice. It isn't long before one of the orphans there has won their affection, so they sign the papers, they take their new son home, and they give him the name Stuart. All of which seems perfectly reasonable, except for the fact that Stuart is a mouse. He isn't an ordinary mouse, I suppose. He talks, he wears clothes and various other things like that. But he is nonetheless a mouse with whiskers and a tail and mouse-like dimensions, all of which makes it quite difficult integrating Stuart into his new family. There are all kinds of problems. For one thing, everything in the house is far too big for Stuart to easily use. For another thing, the Littles have a cat, which of course is rather problematic. And then, most seriously of all, George, somewhat understandably you might think, is reluctant to accept a rodent as his new sibling. For some time he's very cut up about this. Mr. and Mrs. Little are concerned that they're never going to have a united and harmonious family. But eventually, as time goes by, George does soften to this situation. He begins to interact with Stuart more meaningfully. He engages with him increasingly willingly. And the confirmation that George has turned a corner comes one day when the Littles are at a public event and one of George's peers asks very contemptuously, "Who's that mouse?" And George replies, "That's no mouse, that's my brother." It's made very clear in the opening chapter of the book of Hebrews that God has a son who shares his own nature as the exact representation of his being, verse 3. A son for whom God harbours great affection. He says to his very face, verse 5, "You are my son." A son upon whom God bestows great honour and privilege, making him his official spokesman, verse 2, bequeathing to him a colossal inheritance, verse 2, ensuring that all heaven's angels worship him, verse 6. We're left in little doubt whatsoever that there's a great depth and a great intimacy to this father-son relationship. But then in Hebrews chapter 2, it becomes clear that God wants to adopt. So that whereas in chapter 1 we've had this very singular focus, the son, his son, my son, suddenly in verse 10 of chapter 2 we encounter many sons. And in verses 13 and 14, children. Obviously here God is about the business of expanding his family. And if that isn't remarkable enough in and of itself, what is even more remarkable is when you begin to appreciate who these characters are that God wants to adopt into his family. Because they aren't divine beings, and nor are they angelic beings. These are human beings that God wants to adopt into his family. Beings so small that it's amazing God is mindful of them at all, verse 6. Beings whose very composition is flesh and blood, verse 14. These are the types, remarkably, that God wants to adopt into his family. And of course, it raises a question. What is the eternal son, the original son, the natural son, the son of chapter 1? What's he going to make of this? How's he going to take to this? How's he going to find sharing his sonship, sharing his inheritance, sharing his father's paternal affection with these creatures that are infinitely beneath him. These mortal, limited, finite, time-bound creatures. How is he going to take to that? Well, look at verse 11, the last part of that verse. And surely these are some of the most wonderful words in all of Scripture. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. That's how he responds to this development. He's not ashamed. As devils and demons contemptuously ask him, who are these earthlings that you're associating yourself with? He doesn't respond, yes, well, I'm afraid it's my father. It's his doing. He insists on welcoming the most embarrassing specimens into the family. No, he says, those are no earthlings. Those are my brothers. But there's something else here as well. Something which goes beyond the Stuart Little film. Because in that film, it may be very sweet and very touching, that moment when George accepts Stuart as his brother. But at the end of the day, it's a bit meaningless, isn't it? How can he really, as a human being, accept a mouse as his brother? In the face of that huge gulf that separates a Homo sapien from a rodent, the word brother is really a bit hollow and a bit contentless. And you might think that the same charge could be laid at Hebrews 2:11. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, but how meaningful is that? For the eternal Son to call these little creatures brothers. Isn't it a bit like George, the human, calling Stuart the mouse his brother? In the face of that gulf that separates the eternal Son from these adopted sons, the gulf between deity and humanity, the gulf between eternity and time, the gulf between infinity and finitude. Surely the word brother is a wee bit hollow and a wee bit contentless. But the author of Hebrews wants us to know. But there's something here that you mustn't miss. You see, this calling of his adopted, of God's adopted children, brothers. It isn't just words. It isn't mere talk. There's more to it than that. This eternal Son has done something. He has acted. He has done something to make that word brothers meaningful. He has done something extraordinary. He's done something sensational. He's done something mind-blowing. He's done something that George Little could never do. He has spanned the gulf between God and man. He has bridged that gap. He has become the same as these adopted children. He has become like them, a human being. So that whereas you see in chapter 1, the Son was referred to as being superior to the angels, chapter 1 verse 4. Now in chapter 2 we read in verse 9, he's become a little lower than the angels. And whereas in chapter 1 he's referred to only as the Son, now in chapter 2 he's referred to as Jesus, that very ordinary human name. And whereas in chapter 1 and verse 6 he is worshipped as God, now in chapter 2 and verse 13 he's putting his trust in God. And whereas in chapter 1 verse 11 he is described as imperishable, now in chapter 2 verse 14 he is described as partaking of frail flesh and blood. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying then, he is unashamed of his brothers to that extent. God has adopted these children, these human children, into his family. And is the eternal Son bitter about this? Is he resentful about this? Is he resistant toward this development? No, not a bit of it, the writer is saying. He has embraced these children. In fact, he is so unashamed of them. He doesn't just call them brothers, but he actually becomes like them. He takes upon himself their human nature. But we can go even a step further than that, because the writer is also keen for us to understand here. That the eternal Son didn't do this. He didn't become a human being like his adopted brothers simply as a gesture. Simply to show in a very extravagant fashion how unashamed he is of them. It wasn't merely a demonstration that he was giving. He wasn't merely doing something symbolic. It wasn't, as I say, a gesture. There's much more to it than that. Because you see, God's desire in adopting these children is to bring them, we read in verse 10, to glory. God's desire in adopting these children, these human beings, into his family, is to bring them to glory. Originally, they had been glorious. Verse 7, at their creation, they had been crowned with glory. But something had happened. Something had gone wrong. The devil had come along. And he had tempted human beings. He had tempted the human race to disobey God, to rebel against God. And they had succumbed through those first parents, Adam and Eve. The human race had succumbed to that temptation and had disobeyed God by eating that fruit. And in doing so, had exchanged their glory for death. Because see, that was God's sanction, wasn't it? That was God's threat from day one. If you do eat of that tree, if you do rebel against me, you will die. By which he meant not merely dying physically, although that was included, and by which he meant not merely dying in the sense of losing the intimacy and the fellowship in your relationship with me, although that again was included. But ultimately, when he said you will die, he meant you will experience nothing less than eternal torment. You will experience nothing less than eternal death, eternal damnation, conscious, eternal torment. And so in disobeying God, in succumbing to the devil's temptation, the human race forfeited their glory and exchanged their glory for that death which God had threatened all along. And of course, the devil was delighted at this outcome. As I said, he was the one who had plotted this. He was the one who came with the temptation. And as he, perhaps scarcely believing his eyes, watched them fall, as he watched them succumb, as he watched them rebel against their Maker, he was absolutely delighted. From that moment on, you see, he could enforce that sanction of death. He could make sure that those human beings did indeed die. He could go to God and say, look, God, this is what you threatened, and this is what they've done. They must die. You must throw every one of them into hell. And he could gloat in that. And he could brag about that. And he could keep going back to God with accusation after accusation. Look at them. You have to punish them. You have to punish them. You have to punish them. That's was the mess that the human race had got itself into. It had exchanged its glory for death. But as I say, God, in adopting these children into his family, his purpose wasn't simply to adopt them and leave them in that state of being dead and destined for eternal death. His purpose, his design, was to restore glory to them. But there was only one way that that could happen. There had to be a saviour. There had to be, as we were considering this morning, a substitute. There had to be someone who, not deserving that death, would die that death for them in their place. And in so doing, therefore, would silence the devil with all his taunts and accusations. And would remove the threat of eternal death from them. And there was only one person who could possibly do that. There was only one candidate in the whole cosmos who could possibly do that. And that was then the eternal Son. And only then, if he did become a human being, only if he did take their nature, because of course he couldn't die as God. He couldn't die if he was non-human. Only if he did take their nature and then go and die on a cross. Only then could the devil be silenced, the threat of eternal death be removed from these adopted children. And I'm saying that then is why he did what he did. Yes, it was a great gesture. It was a great signal. I'm unashamed of these brothers, these human beings whom God has adopted into the family in which I was once the only son. But it's more than just a gesture. We had headlines again in this past week about saviour siblings, and I don't want to get into the whole ethics of that, but it's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Saviour siblings. And Jesus then, the Son of God, came wearing our nature to be a saviour sibling. He came to save these adopted brothers. And as we close this evening, as we wrap all this up, I just want to then really make two pastoral applications from what we said. I want to hopefully fill all of you who tonight are adopted children of the living God and do have the eternal Son as your firstborn elder brother. I want to fill you with confidence. I want to bring the comfort of the Word of God to you, because it's an immensely comforting passage, Hebrews 2. And I want to do that then in two directions. First of all, I want to give you confidence in relation to the devil. Confidence in relation to the devil. Because I think then that when it comes to this whole matter of the devil, obviously a prominent biblical character, I think there's a danger, isn't there, of us going to one of two extremes. On the one hand, we can underestimate him. We can fall into the trap of thinking that he's a pretty insignificant person, perhaps barely thinking of him at all, and perhaps thinking that, well, it's even a rather embarrassing, outdated kind of concept, and not really taking very seriously, therefore, those passages in the Bible that do talk about him. We can easily go to that extreme. But then the other extreme is, of course, that we can overestimate him. And we can live our lives attributing absolutely everything to him and terrified every morning we get up of him. And, of course, we need to recognise that the devil is still active. The devil isn't yet in the lake of fire. One day he will be. He is still active. He's chained, we're told. He's now under the control of the reigning Son of God. But he's still active. He can still get at us in very real ways. We know that, don't we? He can tempt us. And I'm not talking about silly little temptations that we can easily brush aside. He can tempt us with great force. He can hammer us with temptation. He can bombard us with temptation. He can bombard us with those fiery darts of which the Apostle Paul speaks. He can really get at us in that way. I think we can conclude from passages like Job chapter 1 and from Romans 8 as well that he can throw suffering at us. Of course, he's not the sovereign, and any circumstances that he throws at us, any events that he throws at us, he can only do as a delegated person, because Jesus is the one who is ruling. But he can do that. He can, with Jesus' permission, beset our paths with trials, with adversities, with difficulties. So he is real, and he has real footholds in our lives, real ways of getting at us and getting into our daily situations. But this is the thing. He's destroyed, we're told here. That's what we're told in verses 14 and 15. Which then I suppose I was really paraphrasing in my explanation a moment ago. That's what we're told there, that the Son then, by taking our nature and dying, he destroyed the devil. And what that means is then that what the devil cannot do is remotely imperil our eternal well-being. He can't do that. He can't now go to God and say, well, you have to cast him or her into hell. You have to damn that person because that person was implicated in Adam's sin, or because that person has lived such a sinful life. No, the Son has borne our judgment. If we're trusting in him, the Son has borne our judgment. And the devil then is impotent at that level. He's been utterly disarmed at that level. He's been silenced at that level. As he sees us tonight, the children of God and destined for eternal glory, justified before the highest judge in all the universe, he can do nothing to tamper with that. Not a thing. He can only look on, aggrieved, but impotent. He cannot imperil our eternal welfare. The Son, at that level, to that extent, has destroyed him through his work at the cross. And so that's why I say then that we can be confident in relation to the devil. Not complacent, but confident. Not complacent when it comes to temptation, but confident when it comes to those deeper fears that we sometimes have. That perhaps the devil can knock us off course altogether. That perhaps the devil can bring some accusation against us that will stick and will forfeit our hopes of eternal life. He can't do that. The Son has borne our judgment and silenced the devil's charges. And we therefore can be confident through the work of Jesus at the cross. So comfort in relation to the devil. But then secondly, comfort or confidence in relation to death. Because verses 14 and 15 not only then refer to the destruction of the devil, but they conclude, verse 15, that the Son did this to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. In other words, then, we don't need to be fearful of death. Because although we shall still die in an external, physical sense, we shall not experience death in the sense that God meant it in that threat in Genesis 2. When God said, "In the day you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will die." As I say, he was including physical death, but he was talking much more about that eternal damnation. And we cannot experience that if we're believing in Christ, because the Son has taken it from us. And therefore, although yes, we do approach, as we go on in life, we approach that inevitable date of physical death. That physical death, for all that it's unknown, none of us knows exactly what it is like to die. For all that it is unknown, what we do know is it will contain within it nothing of damnation, nothing of God's wrath, nothing of hell. All of that has been stripped now from death for Christ's people. All of that has been taken out of death. You remember the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that death has lost its sting. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? That Christ, through his work, has de-stung death. He has extracted the sting. He hasn't removed the shell. We still experience physical death. But it is only a shell now. And the sting has been withdrawn. The sting has been drawn right out of it. And therefore, yes, of course, we still face it as an unnatural experience. Because death isn't part of the created life which God originally intended. It's unnatural. It's an alien intrusion into God's physical universe. And so therefore, we don't laugh in the face of death. We still see it as something serious and an enemy which we look forward to being utterly absent from the new creation. But we're not paralyzed by fear, because we know there's no hell left in death. There's no condemnation left in death. There's no wrath left in death. It's been scooped out. It's been dug out. It's been pulled out by the Son with his bare hands on that cross of Calvary. We can then, at the end of a year, and moving into a new year with all its uncertainties, who knows whether we'll all be here 12 months from now. But we can look forward with confidence. Confidence in a devil that has been destroyed and cannot tamper with our eternal welfare. And confident in a death that has had its sting drawn out of it. We can live cautiously, And in a disciplined way, yes, never complacently, but with confidence in our elder brother, the eternal Son, who has come unashamed of his brothers, taken our nature, and wrought this salvation. Amen.